Today we're really focusing on something that I actually could say is a worldview message. And we know that worldview has to do with what is your perspective on life? What does life look like to you? What does it mean to you? And in many ways, what that really comes down to is what is your approach to God? How do you see God? What's your approach to God? What are your thoughts? Where is your heart when it comes to following Him? Now, we know that God created us in His image. Genesis tells us that. And human beings, mankind has a spirit. That's the only part of His creation that has a spirit. We have a spirit. We were created with a living spirit. And within that, we can see that what happens in that, when God created man in His own image and with His own destiny and plan and purpose that God had in him from the beginning, that is the writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And whether a person is agnostic, an atheist, or searching for answers, or you become a believer, is that if you get right down to it, and you talk to someone, there's always a sense of something that's missing. They'll try to fill that missing place with all sorts of things. Fill it with accomplishments, money, success, other attractions and distractions in their life. I'll try to bring everything they can to try to fill something, fill that place where something is missing. It's just there. God created, you see, because God created us to be in relationship with Him. There's no way you could ever be complete apart from the Lord. There's no way. No way you could understand what life is about apart from Him. And so within every person there is that vacuum. And there is, where they realize it or not, where they admit it or not. And so what we have looking back through history to the creation of man is we see this approach toward God or desire to know God and to know our purpose and to understand His will and His way. Now, what we're diving into this morning is just the first part. There's no way I'll get finished with this. This will be 2 or 3 weeks, but because I think we need to live here for a little while. I know I do. Because for some of us, this will be relatively new insight, and all of us will probably, from the Holy Spirit, receive some things that are new and fresh to us. But to many of us, this is something that became a part of our life many years ago. It's a truth that we heard, we received, we walked in. But this is something that we seem to be pulled in and out of when it comes to our faith, our following Him. You may remember, those of you that have been with us for a long time, and we've been around together for about 30 years now, getting there, that there's a couple of times that we walked through a series that I called There Were Two Trees. And we went back the principle of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is what we're returning to for a little bit. This is probably something along this line needs to be repeated probably from the pulpit even once a year, because I think it's that important, and I think we need to be reminded. I know that I do. And when we look at the two trees in the Garden of Eden, it speaks to the fact that there are two directions in life. Now we know that there is heaven and hell and life and death and all those things, but even in living your life for Him, there are two approaches that you can take. And what direction we take here will affect every area of our life. It's just that important. From Genesis to Revelation is the history of those two choices. Two trees, tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rick Joyner, many years ago, wrote in his book, There Were Two Trees, he said, there were two trees in the Garden of Eden which challenged the course of the entire human race. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. These choices still remain today. Between them lies the focal point of the dichotomy between the kingdom of God and this present evil age, the kingdom of God and the world system, or Satan. And it's defined very clearly and simply by a verse that all of us are familiar with, I believe, and that's in John chapter 10, verse 10. And Jesus himself says, you remember? He said, the thief does not come except to steal. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. To the full, the Amplified Bible says, overflowing. The New Living Translation says that the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So one is the way of death, if you will. One is the way of life. That seems to be very basic. But let's go to Genesis, if you will, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to pick up with verse 7 here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. He was made in the image of God, chapter 1, verse 27 says. And verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden of Eden. Now the word Eden means delight, a place of delight and pleasure and paradise. He planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful, pleasant to the sight, and produced delicious food, or fruit, good for food. And note, it says, in the middle of all these trees, which is significant, I think, but in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's pick up with verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Now we know that he created man to exercise dominion. He says, you're in charge here on earth, under God, under his authority, under his power, under his provision, man was to reign, if you will, here on earth. Everything was submitted to him. And he was to, if you will, spread the kingdom of God, or through the growth of through families, the increase of families and numbers there, that there would be the multiplication that take place, and there would be the development of God's kingdom here on this place that he created called earth. His ultimate intention and purpose. So it says, he placed man there, but the Lord God warned him. He said, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. Now, it wasn't until a few verses after this that the scripture describes to us the creation of woman. Okay. So it would appear from this, if we go chronologically with these verses, it would appear that these instructions were given to Adam alone. Eve was not present when he heard these first words that said, you eat from every tree of the garden except this one. If you do, you'll die. Let me pick up with chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, where the serpent, if you will, Satan, we don't know what form this was in, but it was not probably in this red creature with horns or anything that traditionally depicted as a devil. It was evidently someone that was inviting, someone that you would not be fearful of, afraid of. It was a creature that approached, but it was, if you will, Satan, the serpent, how Genesis refers to it. Serpent Satan comes to the woman there, comes to Eve, and said, did God really say? Now, always understand, remember this, that when the enemy tries to pull you away or pull you down or to tempt you, to cause you to fail, he doesn't normally come at you directly. He doesn't normally come to you with an attack or with something that obviously something you would never do. He comes to you subtly, and he comes to you in a way that seems to be reasonable. And temptations come to you in such a way that casts doubt upon God and his goodness. You see, so many people have a difficulty coming to the Lord and surrendering their life to Christ and becoming a Christian because they identify it with a group of people who see God as their enemy. And they identify it with a group of people who don't have a, who do not have a clear understanding of who God is. So they doubt God's goodness. You know, it's to be amazing how many people doubt the fact that God could love them. And I've done too much. I don't see how in the world God could love you. It doesn't matter whether you can see it or recognize it. He does. He loves you. If people can just grasp that, he loves you. You don't have to do anything to earn that love. Can't earn that love. He loves you. So recognize that, but the enemy's always casting doubt on what God says, and he is casting doubt or asking questions about who God is and about what God says. So it says, did God say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees of the garden? So you see the perversion there? He twists the truth. That's not what God said at all. Verse 2. She responded, said, of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. That was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tree of life in the middle of the garden. Well, how did she know that? Who told her? Her husband. Good for him. We'll give him a point there. She was informed. The middle of the garden. That we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. The enemy, casting doubt, denying or contradicting what God really says, responds and says, no, you won't. You won't die. God knows that when this happens, if you take this, your eyes will be opened. And that really happened, but not in a good sort of way. Your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God. You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. That doesn't seem like a bad thing, does it? To be like God. In fact, you would think that would be the desire of anyone who knows, who loves God, is they want to be like him. We want to be Christ-like. You want to be like God, don't you? Doesn't make you God, but you want to be like God. The enemy was promising her something, actually it would have been a perversion of something, that God had already given them. They were already like God. Amen. Oh God, if I just had this, if I just had that. The truth is that if you look closer, you already have more than what that fleshly longing is, or those things that would pull you away from God. If it's something that pulls you away from God, it's not God. And so, this was her encounter with the serpent. We need to be aware of, the Bible says that we're not unaware of or the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the strategy. The strategy of the devil, the enemy, has never changed. From the beginning, his strategy has never changed. It may look different in our lives, the appearance or how it manifests itself, but his strategy is never the same. There's always three ways that temptation comes against. Always three. And it may be one or one of them or two of them or all three of them that will come against you, but it will be one of the three. When you're tempted, it will fit into one of the three categories. It's described in 1 John chapter 2. Let's skip over there before we jump back into Genesis for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible says, for all that is in the world, all the world offers, the world system, the way of the enemy, if you will, contrary to God, says, all that the world offers is this. The lust of the flesh, which is craving physical and sensual pleasure, one. Two, the lust of the eyes, which is craving for everything we see. Do you know that the first step in the fallen temptation is being willing to look at it? to get your attention. You remember David when he began to look over the side of the top of the building there and saw Bathsheba, the eyes, sensual pleasure, temptation came to that. It still happens today, the same way, the same situation. When you set your eyes on something, when you begin, even it starts with just a glance, maybe just what we call an innocent glance at a situation. And if we continue to look at it, it continues to draw us away. The eyes. We have to consider the importance of what we focus on, what we see. So the lust of the flesh, the craving after physical sensual pleasure, the lust of the eyes, craving for everything we see, and the pride of life, which is boastful, being pretentious, confident of our own achievements, our own possessions. I can do it. I don't need any help. I work hard. I make a living. I did it myself. The attitude, I did it myself, and I don't need any help. Now, that's very pretentious. That's the pride of life. Look at me. Look at me. You know, that was the central fact involved when Lucifer, if you will, became Satan as we refer to him, rebelled against God, was the pride. Now, we don't know exactly how that came into being. You know, there's some things it's hard for us to grasp. But this pride that rose up said, you know, I want to be great. This is all about me. If we ever lived in a world where it's all about me mentality is reigning, we're living in one now. Get my way. I'm going to do it my way. Well, anyway, those are the three. And understand that it happened to Eve. That's exactly what happened to Eve. She saw that this was a beautiful tree. She said, this is good to eat. And she said, it'll make me like God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the same thing the devil used against Jesus when you read in Matthew 4 or Luke 4 and you read about his temptation in the wilderness. Those exact three ways are the way that the devil used to try to tempt Jesus and cause him to sin. But thank God he did not. You know the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says that there's no temptation that has overtaken you or taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And with that temptation, he's also given you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, overcome it, endure it. Any temptation that comes against you, God has already provided a way to overcome it, a way to endure through that situation, a way to not fall into that temptation or to fall to it, but a way to succeed and overcome it. He's already given it. The problem is we get so involved and enthralled in what's pulling us away and what's tempting us that we're not looking for any way to get out, right? We're not looking for a way of escape. We know that we're dealing with this, but we're not. Sometimes we fail to see how God has already made a way for us to overcome this. And if we could just get that point and begin to exercise that, it would help us. Well, anyway, this is what the enemy used against Eve. Pick up with verse 6 of Genesis 3 there. It says, the woman was convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful, its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted wisdom that it would give her. New King James Version says she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Now, what kind of fruit? It was an apple. Find it. Find the word apple in Genesis, if you will. It's not there. You know, sometimes there's great fear over Apple computers, and I know the way that the woke culture and the way things have fed into this, and I understand that. And I see the bite out of the apple in the picture there, which is that depicting that. But regardless of that, you understand that There's nowhere where it says this apple. You see all these pictures. Even when you read little children's stories about what happened, the Garden of Eden, you know, you saw that apple out there ready with a bite out of it. And then you saw later Adam and Eve hiding behind trees, you know, with fig leaves over the important part. So you know, you see all these things. And we depict this as kind of like a Bible story. And it's almost like a fictitious thing to us. Now, we don't know completely. There's a lot of symbolism in there, but we don't know completely what we're looking at as far as trees, what type they were, how they were. We do know that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil had supernatural components with it. You know, if you ate the tree of life, you could live eternally. That's a reason once Adam and Eve sinned that they were blocked from partaking of the tree of life, because now they were living under curse. Now they were living in a place of separation from God. They were living in this place, and it meant that they would live that way forever if they had access to eternal life. So, you know, you had to die in order to have the possibility to live again, in order for redemption. That's a whole other thing. But she took the fruit and she ate it. And then, here we go. Then she gave some to her husband. The next words following that, guys, are extremely important. It says, then she gave some to her husband who was with her. With her. It appears that he was with her when this conversation was going on. It appears that for some reason or another, he didn't step up. He didn't cover. I don't know. That's just the way it appears here. But nevertheless, he was there. He had heard from God and he had shared that with her. And so she took off it. Evidently, there wasn't any earth-shattering thing that you could tell by looking at her that happened to her at that time, because he went ahead and ate it too. And it says, at that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And then you remember where it says that the Lord was walking in the garden there, and says, Adam, where are you? He had, you know, God had not lost Adam. He knew where Adam was. He just needed Adam to recognize where Adam was, what had happened. So when this confrontation, if you will, and God's meeting with Adam after that, Adam says, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. He never was shamed before. I hid. I was afraid. Never was fear before, because I was naked. I had no covering. It stepped outside of God's provision and way. Two things immediately happened to them. They later on died physically, and we know that the curse and separation from God was all a result of that. And folks, this had a snowball effect. This has rippled all the way down from Adam and Eve to right here. Paying the consequences of this decision. Don't be too tough on them, because we've made like decisions. The loss of innocence was the number one thing that happened immediately. And I think there was a rise of anger and resentment and blame. And you see that because Adam sees the need of making excuses. A person who's walking in the tree of knowledge of good and evil are good at making excuses and says, why did you do that, Adam? Well, the woman you gave me. God, the woman you gave me that made me do it. The woman you gave. So there's the passing of blame. You know, Eve says it was the devil. Adam says it was Eve. And you accept responsibility, but the loss of innocence. And usually when you're living with this mindset, you're recognizing the fact that, look, I can never be good enough. If you feel like you're living to earn to be good enough, then you become prideful and judgmental, or you either have no confidence at all and you feel like you're unworthy completely. Or you, the next thing that happened immediately was shame or guilt. They began to take their own effort to cover up themselves. Cover up. Christians still cover up. We still do things to try to mask who we really are. So very important. Look, you ask ourselves when you look at this, why were there two trees in the garden? Why in the world did God even put a tree of knowledge of good and evil there? I mean, he didn't just put it there, he put it right smack dab in the middle where you couldn't avoid it. When you look at the first three chapters of Genesis, you see number one, creation. Chapter two, you see choice. You have to make a choice. And number three, then you see challenge. It's challenged by the devil. And so all of us are given, God created us with a free will, right? He created us to where you and I can choose. We can say, I will, or we can say no to God. We can say, I believe, or I don't believe. We can say, I will, or I won't. We can choose. Well, why didn't God just create us to where there was no choice? Let me ask you something. If you live in a nation, and hopefully we never become that nation, although we see some hints at it. If you lived in a nation to where you were given the freedom to vote and select your leader, but there was only one person running and available, would you have a free will in that situation? Not really. Not really. You don't have a choice. So we need to understand that this free will thing is extremely important, because we have to understand the balance between and the way it works. To understand how to live confidently and successfully as a believer, it's important for us to come to a place to where we can balance out. It's not really a tension, but we can see how grace and faith work together. You don't separate the two. Grace and faith always work together. For by grace are you saved through faith. There's so many different ways we could put that. Having an understanding of what God does, what's God's role, what's God's part in this, and then what's my response to it. You see, you say, we don't have to do anything to be saved because it's already been done by His grace. Everything necessary for us to come to know the Lord, have our sins forgiven, be given home to Him, has already been done for us. There is nothing else for you to do. Correct? Yeah. But you need to clarify that. The Bible says in John that to him who believed, he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God, if you will. To him that believes, gives the authority, a right to become. So grace has been exercised for all of us. Jesus died on the cross for everyone, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Grace. That whosoever believeth, faith, will have eternal life. Takes both. That's why you pray. You have to understand, pray. When you pray, you're believing that the grace of God has provided everything you need. His promises are yes and amen. Yes and amen? Grace. But how do you appropriate it? How does it become real? How do you get an answer? believe. You must believe that you have received, the scripture says. There is this tandem working of grace and faith that we must understand. Because if you get over on this side that says, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen regardless, then you're missing it. Just because Jesus died on the cross for everyone doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which is faith. Every aspect of our Christian life works that way. We say, oh man, that means I got to try to work to believe. And man, it's my responsibility. Now he's done it for me, but now I've got to strain and struggle and try to receive this. No, that's what we usually do. That's why we struggle when our prayers don't seem to be answered. God, what else do I need to do? Do I need to put more scriptures on my refrigerator? Do I need to confess more things out loud? Do I need to go ask someone for forgiveness? Well, some of those things may help. What do I need to do? That's a tree of knowledge, good and evil. Always ask the question, what do I need to do? The tree of life always says, here's what God has already done. What's my response to it? There is a huge difference there, folks. I'm not going to be able to clarify it today, but I'm going to refine it next week, the Lord willing, that will help us step over more realistically and naturally into that to where it becomes a part of our life. Are you interested? Me too. I have to be reminded of these things because this is how it works. You know the works that we're called to do? Here's what we're called to do. Yeah, we're supposed to work. You know what it is? Here's your work. Believe. That's what the scripture says. The works that you're supposed to do is to believe. Now, does that mean that you just sit back in your recliner and say, I believe. No. Faith without works is dead. Faith without action. What it boils down to is, Lord, I receive this by grace. Now, Holy Spirit, show me how I'm supposed to respond so that it comes into being or manifest. Something happened in the Garden of Eden. And the choice was made there. In the middle of the garden were two trees. And Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. You see, free will is extremely important because true love. Now, listen up. This is true love requires a choice. If it's going to be true love, it requires a choice. I said, man, I had this beautiful baby, this child, and I had no choice but to love them. Well, of course you did. That was your heart. You love them. But let's look at it from the standpoint of husband and wife, couple. The fact is, you may have the feelings and the emotions and deep down, and I love you with my whole heart. But there's a reason why you chose him or her. You chose to respond to that love. We may know that God loves us, but what is our response to his love? And our whole Christian life and learning how to walk in more victory, I think, as a follower of Christ, and learning how to please him more is not based upon this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm required to do. This is what I owe him, though we owe him everything. But it flows out of, this sounds so generic in sort of way, but it flows out of love relationship. You can have a couple that are married, but it's not experiencing marriage as it's supposed to be unless that marriage is a love relationship. And that changes everything. That's why it's important, guys and ladies, that's why it's important for marriages to stay strong, to stay submitted to the Lord, and to, you know, even work through difficulties, but to stay in the place where you are, where, you know, you say, well, I fell in love with him. Well, love is not about falling. Love is more about choosing. Love is more about knowing. And a lot of times we allow that to grow distant and dull, and we begin going through just a routine and habit. Yeah, I still love. But when that is a love response to it, we keep it fresh and new. When you first found someone in your life, and the one in your life, probably no one had to say, now look, I know you've got, you know, I know that there's a lot of things going on, and you know that you have other things you want to do, but look, you really need, hey guys, you really need to go see her. You know, when you had that girlfriend, where you had, you really need to go see, you know, look, you ever have a mom and dad or someone say, look, it's time for you to go see her and spend some time with her. I don't know. I don't care whether you feel like it or not. I don't care if you're tired. You need to go spend time with her. You need to spend time with her right now. You need to talk to her. You need to listen to her. Did I hear some amens in that? Okay, well, look at that in comparison to our relationship with God. Well, I don't like reading the Bible, and I don't like praying, and I don't like spending time with that. Something is wrong with the love relationship. We get in the tree of knowledge and good of evil, and we say, I just need to read my Bible more because that's what I'm supposed to do. It'll make me more like God. I need to pray more. I pray so. And we're very quick to volunteer that information. How are you doing in your spiritual life? What about you reading about? Well, you know, I need to read it more. How's your prayer life right now? Well, you know, I really need to pray more. We'll confess that just like that. And all along we're saying, you know, I know I need to, but let's get honest. A lot of times we just don't want to. We don't want to. My granddaddy on my mama's side, I've quoted it before, he said, people will usually always do what they want to. Always do what they want to. Counter to that is people usually won't do what they don't want to do, or if they do it, they'll do it begrudgingly. A lot of Christians are living for God, reading their Bible and praying almost begrudgingly or in an obligatory way. Am I right or am I right? I mean, all of us have experienced, we've all have experienced this. We say, I love you, Lord. I love your word. I love you, your word. I know it's the word of God. I know prayer, God's a tremendous gift you've given me, and it does miraculous things. I know being in church and worshiping is important and everything, but just sometimes, I just don't want to. I'm not saying there aren't times of discipline, just do it whether you actually really want to or not. Yes, discipline is to be a part of our life. We choose to obey, we choose. But ultimately, when we learn to live in the tree of life, we get to a place where it flows more out of a love relationship, which means I want to pray because it gives me time before the Lord to talk with him. And he's promised to hear me and speak to me. I'm not praying counting how many minutes I've been praying. I'm praying listening. I'm praying believing. I'm going to read the Bible, but I'm not going to read it so that I can read so many verses or so many chapters a week. I'm going to read it knowing that it is the Word of God, which is alive, which is powerful, which is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And when I read it because God has a word for me. Amen. Me. You know, as a pastor, you often read the Scripture so many times, say, okay, here's what I'm going to read. Here's what I need to preach. Here's what I need to share. Here's what I need to tell. And so often, there have been years that I've missed out on receiving all that God has for me and wants to do in my life because I was reading it with a mindset of I'm reading it so that I can, you know, this is something I need to preach. I need to prepare along this line instead of saying, God, what do you have to say to me? Oh, if we'll begin reading the Scripture that way, we may want to get to the book a lot quicker. Sometimes those of you who love to read, you get started in a good novel maybe, and it's almost like a soap opera. It continues, you know, and you hate to You hate to put it down because you're at the end of the story and you don't know how it's going to end. And you just can't, you know, but there's other things you have to do. But just as soon as you can, you're going to get back to that book and open up so you can continue the story. Oh, God, give us a desire or something like that in our approach to your word. That's the tree of life. You see, what happens when you move from the tree of knowledge and good and evil to the tree of life in your worldview, in your perspective on life, is you move from a got-to mentality to a get-to mentality. Deb has used that one on me pretty from time to time. Do I have to do that? She'll say, oh, baby, don't ask. Do I have to do that? She says, it's not you have to do it. You get to do it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. One of the signs I read out in front of a church one time said, I may have shared this before, said something about a husband's. Husbands, don't judge or criticize your wife's choices. Remember, she chose you. So the tree of the good, the tree of good. What time is it? Okay. See, I can get into this, and you know, I'd be like the worship team who gets involved in worship and praising the Lord, and just time checks out. You know, you can just continue. But I know it doesn't for you that are sitting and listening and eventually get hungry. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil focuses on the external, on our behavior. I need to do more. I need to do more. I need to do this so God will like me. There's the danger of living in guilt. You live with a sense of failure. And you either live with a sense of failure or you feel like you're measuring up in some way and better than other people, so you begin to put them down. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is performance-based. It's focused on works. It's religion, what we do. Matthew chapter 7, remember this? At the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Didn't matter what you do, I never knew you. Relationship. The tree of life focuses on the internal, not the external. Focuses on the heart transformation. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. Jesus told the religious leaders, he said in John chapter 5, he said, you search the scriptures. I mean, these were religious leaders. They were continuing the Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Point to me, testify to me. And so what he's saying, look, you're reading the scripture. We'd say, I'm reading the Bible. I need to find eternal life. And he says, you won't find it anywhere but me. You won't find it in the word. Look, the letter of the law, the letter of the law will kill. The Spirit brings life. A lot of times we're living more over here on the death side than we are on the life side as far as Christianity. And I'll explain that more, the Lord willing, next week. Living in the tree of life is like, it's kingdom living, really. They're synonymous. It's learning how to live in the kingdom of God now. Now, folks, this is going to require a real shift in our thinking, a paradigm shift, if you will, in how we approach living for God. I'm telling you, if we'll let this sink in, it will make a difference. It'll affect your communion and time with the Lord. It will affect your attitude and your time reading His Word. It will affect your mindset as far as prayer is concerned. It will affect your marriage in a positive way. It will help you raise your kids in the kingdom of God way, if you will. It'll help you in making decisions, and it will help you in understanding how to treat other people. There are two ways, two approaches. We want to choose the life way. We are people of life. Choose the life way. know, Christians have always been the crowd. You know, let's always put somebody down or judge or find fault, or because we got this mind, we need to fix it. All right, need to get right with God, turn or burn. You know, and there is a heaven and hell, and sin is real, and there are consequences to sin. And we should stand up for truth, and I don't avoid those kinds of messages. But as Christians, we don't live there. We live with a message of life. That's why they call it good news. Good news, the gospel. One of the great good news stories is found, I think, in John chapter 8. And it's the story, you remember, of the woman caught in adultery. Everybody remembers that account. And they drag her out, and Jesus has been there. He's been sharing, teaching there around the temple. And they bring her out, and they put her there among the crowd. And she's surrounded by tree of knowledge of good and evil people. She's surrounded by the religious mindset. And so she's there, and they want to trick Jesus and ask him a question there concerning Moses' law. He says, look, Jesus, the law of Moses, she's been caught in adultery. And the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? I love the story. And Jesus stoops down and begins to draw in the sand there, if you will. We don't know. I wish he'd told us what he was doing, but we don't know. Some people say they think that he was naming, he was writing the names of some of the old religious guys around there that had been in with some woman themselves, and you know, and made, or he was writing the names of other women that had been involved in situations with him. It had been interesting. But nevertheless, as he wrote this, he got up and he said, well, whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone. And he gets back down and starts writing again. And it says, one by one, they begin to leave, beginning with the older ones down to the younger ones. Until finally, Jesus looks up to the woman and he says, woman, are there no one here that, where are your accusers? No one here that accuses? No one. Is there anyone here that condemns you? No, Lord. No one. And oh, then he says, tree of life words. He says, I don't condemn you either. Neither do I condemn you. He didn't stop there. Grace. Grace. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Life change and transformation. Faith. Grace, true grace, will ultimately end up moving toward him in faith. Someone put it this way. Grace invited her to be free so that truth could set her free. When our dealings with people, wouldn't it be much better for us to not, I'm not talking about being permissive or doesn't matter what, if you know, it's good to speak the truth in love, and sometimes you have to speak corrective words to people and help and encourage. But we never were called to judge. We never were called, it's not up to us to convict people of their sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's up to us to have those words that are life-giving, that speak grace. And if we will speak that grace, when that grace takes hold and they experience the love of God that like says words like, well, I don't condemn you either, then something's going to happen to them that says, well, I want to live for you. I want to live this way. It changes people's lives because they're living the way of life. And there's a tendency, we'll start doing this, and learning and changing our view, our mindset. But then there's a tendency that religion and habits and circumstances will drag us back into the religious world, and we begin to function back over in the old tree of knowledge of good and evil mindset. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week as it pertains to relationships with other people and as it pertains to even our children. Did you get anything out of this morning?
Yes.
Stuff.